Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 3. In verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh, no person, will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. I'm going to pause right there for a moment. A lot of Christians think that the law plays some role in their Christianity. It does not. Sometimes pastors think that they have to preach the law in order to keep people from sinning. They do not. The law was given to shut people's mouths. Let's sit right there. Every mouth may be shut, he says. The law was given to shut people's mouths. It was not given for our justification, it was not given for our righteousness. By the deeds of the law, no person, no flesh, will be justified in his sight. We have to get this point straight as believers. Because if we don't get it straight, we're never really going to get to know grace, we're never going to really get to know Him, and we're never going to really get to know what it is to live under the kingdom and the throne of God. In Galatians 3:24, the law was a tutor, some versions say schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The law was a schoolmaster, teacher. The real word is governor. The word in the original language is pedagogos. And it's an old and common word for a slave who was well trusted in a wealthy family, employed in Greek and Roman family of the better class, in charge of the boy, of a son, from about 6 to 16. So the law is a picture of a slave. It's not something that we submit to as Christians. It's a picture of a slave that was given by rich Greek and Roman families to take care of a child. And when the child reached 16 years old, the slave was dismissed from his duty, taken care of as a governor of that son within the family. His purpose was to train that child, to watch for that child, basically a glorified babysitter. But it was his responsibility to make sure that that boy became all he was to become within those cultures. But the slave was always a slave, and the son was always a son, and when the son reached maturity, he no longer had to be watched by the slave. So these are slaves. The law was never given to be the ruler of us. I understand Israel's relationship to God, but even with them, it was never to be a ruler. It was to bring people to Christ that they might be justified by faith. It was to teach them about the righteousness of God, about the justice of God, and the Mosaic law, which so many churches seem to embrace. The Mosaic law was not given to individuals at all. The Mosaic law was given to a nation to prevent them from killing each other. You had 2 to 4 million unruly Israelis all in the wilderness, and they needed to get along. So God gave them a law so he could develop some order among these people. They were his people, chosen people, magnificent people, really. But nevertheless, unruly at the time, because what are you going to do when you have 4 million people and no real system of order? And so God gave the law, but he didn't give the law to replace himself. He gave the law to teach people, to give order. And in the case of the Ten Commandments, he gave a social and civil structure by which the people could live. Yet that has become corrupted through carnal thinking that doesn't know how to live by faith and by the Spirit of God. And when I say by the Spirit of God, I don't mean tongues and different manifestations of gifts and a lot of hoopla. I mean simply being led in truth by the Holy Spirit in John 16:13. We are not, never have we been supposed to, submit to a law. We don't submit to a law. Yes, I'm not talking about the world. I'm not talking about national entity. I'm not talking about state governments, national governments, and things like that. That's a whole different ballpark. That's under the institution of national entity. I'm not talking about national entity. I'm talking about our relationship to God. My righteousness before him, my place before him is never and never has been established by a law. It was always by faith. Then it continues in Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness because of his forbearance. God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from deeds of the law. The law was never, not once in history, intended to be the basis of our relationship to him. We were always to live by faith. Habakkuk 2 says the just will live by faith. Never was there a time when it was different than that. The just always live by faith. Now, what we often don't understand is this concept of righteousness. We have this idea in our head, but we don't really always get the true meaning of it. Our idea of righteousness means that somehow I'm righteous because of Christ, and that is true, and by his blood, and that is true. But it's kind of incomplete. It's kind of vague in our understanding. So for a few minutes, we're going to talk about righteousness and what it actually is. The earliest instance that's found anywhere of this concept of righteousness, it's found very long ago, thousands of years ago, and it meant innocence. In the analytical Hebrew lexicon of the Bible, the word righteousness literally means the righteous one walks on a straight path. And in the Old Testament, the word for righteousness is tzedek, and it means a norm, as in norms and standards. And it describes three aspects of a righteous relationship, three aspects of righteousness. Remember, righteousness is always, as far as we go, our relationship to God, but it has a result. And that result is found in these three aspects. And those are ethical, forensic, and theocratic. Our righteousness is always found in a manifestation that is ethical, forensic, and theocratic. That's the righteousness that God gives us. In ethical righteousness, that has to do with relationships. We have to have righteousness within our relationships. And that doesn't mean that somehow we pretend to be Christians. People get into what I call sometimes Christianese. We don't pretend to be Christians. We don't pretend that we're something. Sometimes you get among these Christians, God bless them, but they are almost funny to watch. They're trying to outdo each other with scriptures. That's not righteousness. That's not Christian. That's not fellowship. That's kind of odd. Why do I have to outdo somebody else with my knowledge of scriptures? Why do I have to show my religious virtues? It's not at all what God is looking for. Righteousness is found in this. In John 13:34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." A person who loves with the love of God, not with human love. Human love is actually no love at all. It's a currency. A person who loves with the love of God, they will have ethical righteousness by divine ethics, not human ethics. Human ethics aren't worth anything. Human ethics are some sort of a vague moralization of a situation that everybody kind of agrees on is good. But that changes with the wind. Nowadays, they're trying to establish a new ethical code where it says a boy can be a girl if he wants to be, and God forbid you should say otherwise, to the point where girls who protest that get thrown off of their sports teams. That's not ethical. That's misogyny. But that's not ethical. In no way is that right before God. In no way is that right. Common sense, people who don't have God, simply through that which is imparted to us as human beings, can recognize that's foolishness. But yet, there's this new wave that's trying to rewrite ethical. There's one thing about Satan. He's not afraid of doctrine. He changes our interpretation of doctrine. That's what he did in the Garden of Eden. People come and say, well, this is doctrine and this will protect me. And then he comes in slowly and he changes their interpretation of it for their so-called ethics. And that's where the church gets secularized. That's not divine ethics. Divine ethics is love one another as I have loved you. That's divine ethics. Now notice it says, as I have loved you. That means necessarily in 1 John 4:19, that you have to receive that love from God for yourself, and then you can let it flow through you to the next person. But receiving that love and letting it flow through you, that is divine ethics. When you love someone, you do them no harm, therefore you fulfill the law. You don't need the law in your ethics, you need love in your ethics. And the love that divine ethics is based in, well, then do the right thing, because not law, but love. So you love. When I say love, I'm not talking about emotion. Some people say, oh, I can't love that person, they drive me crazy. It's not talking about an emotion. It's 1 Corinthians 13:4-7, divine love. Where it starts with patience, It's followed by kindness. And when you have patience and kindness, every other attribute of that love follows. Love from God is ethical. And it defines divine ethics. Sometimes people in relationships can struggle with a bit of carnality. That's not uncommon, especially for people who haven't really matured as believers yet. And something happens and they get annoyed with the person that they are married to, and they express their annoyance. Why do they do that? What is it that's really going on? And they'll point to a situation, or they point to the person or some characteristic of that person or something that they have done. None of that has anything to do with anything. They express that annoyance in unkindness. That means that they don't love that person. That person's soul does not possess the value of that circumstance in their estimation. They see what that person did or what that person said as having greater impact on a being of greater significance than the well-being of that other person's soul. And so they give themselves the liberty, because that other person doesn't have absolute and full value in their eyes, to be unkind. That's not ethics. That's not righteousness. Righteousness in relationships is based in divine ethics. Divine ethics in relationships is the manifestation of love. That's not ethics. In Matthew 25:40, Jesus says in a parable, but this is the message he's giving, "Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." And then in verse 45, "Inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." Our relationship to Christ depends on the divinely ethical relationship that we have toward other believers. In 1 John 4:20, "I can't love God without loving other believers. Inasmuch as I love other believers, I love God. Inasmuch as I do not love other believers, I do not love God. Yet, love the Lord your God is the first and premier commandment." So if I am to have a relationship of love with God, it's going to be manifested to and through other believers. The expression of the love is proof of its possession. And that proof of possession is required for love to be the fullness of what it is, and that's why God created us when He is love. It was a divinely ethical solution to a problem of being love without a recipient. There's only one way in which a person can enter into this divine ethic. And there is only the one ethic. It's not divine ethics, this ethical solution for one thing and this for another, and it's all situational. None of that. We call it ethics plural, but it's really ethics singular, ethic. And that ethic is divine love. And everything that is right with God will stem from divine love. And how do I enter into it? Because it's not a natural thing. John 15:5 says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. That means that all manifestation of fruit and everything that comes from me has got to be rooted and sourced in Christ. Then he continues, he who abides in me, that is to say in the love of God, and I in him, that means the word of God abides in that person, he bears much fruit. In Galatians 5:22 and 23, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is manifested by love. And everything else that is listed there in that portion comes out of love. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. For without me, he says, you can do nothing. This is where divine ethic comes from. The full ethical component of righteousness. It's a relationship. And the source of that relationship, that is to say, our right standing with God, is keeping ourselves in the love of God and having the Word of God reside in us. The forensic portion is different than what some people may think. Forensic implies, at least indirectly, law. But it's not law. In Matthew 7:13, Jesus said, go in through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many are the ones entering through it. For narrow is the gate and constricted is the way that leads into life. And few are the ones finding it. Narrow is the gate and constricted, not broad, not wide, constricted is the way. The way that he's talking about is Romans 1:17. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, the just live by faith. Faith to faith refers to receiving faith built in me through the Word of God and then applying the Word that I've received by faith. And this is how the just live by faith. This is how we have our relationship on a governmental basis with Christ. Is when the Holy Spirit guides me in all truth and I apply what the Holy Spirit gives me, by faith, he guides me in all truth. John 17:17, the word is truth. The Holy Spirit guides me in the word. Jesus said in John 14:6 that he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. It's not like you have a lot of choices like the world, the secular crowd wants to make it. Well, what's wrong with that religion and this other one? What's wrong if somebody has some God other than Christ? What's wrong with that? And then some secularized churches will say, well, all roads lead to God. Like fun they do. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said there is only one road that leads to God. It's narrow, it's constricted, and he is that road. And you enter that road by faith. That's it. In Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. In 1 John 2:2, Jesus himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. So if some of the world says, no, we have this God, we have this way, we have this thought, we have this idea, he's the propitiation of the sins of the whole world. In John 3:16, he died for the sins of the whole world because he loved them. In Matthew 7:23, there are those who will stand at the great white throne judgment, the judgment of the unbelievers as they're about to be cast into the lake of fire. And he says to them after they said, Didn't we do many wonderful things in your name? And he says, depart from me. I never knew you. You work iniquity. Your wonderful works were sourced in yourself, and they were not an act of faith. In Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith is sin. For the blood of Christ, which was shed as a foundational structure for the entire world, entire universe, in Revelation 13:8, removes all sin in 1 John 1:7, and it removes them out of time in Psalm 103:12. It's only the blood of Christ. It's not the blood of anybody else. Only the blood of Christ. And that was shed before the world existed as a structural foundation for it. That's what Revelation 13:8 is saying when it says, from the foundation of the world, apo from kataboles. It's referring to the laying down of the structural foundation for the cosmos universe, translated as world. Sit right there. That is our forensic righteousness. That Jesus died for our sins. We became one new man with him at the cross in Ephesians 2:15-16. He shed his blood to cleanse us of those sins and to remove them from existence. That is forensic righteousness. In Romans 3:22, we have theocratic righteousness. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. The righteousness of God, theocratic righteousness, refers to the kindness of God in Ephesians 2:7. That is one of the original meanings of the word righteousness. The kindness of God. It's not talking about some sort of sinless perfection of God. That doesn't even make sense if you think about it. How do I say God is sinless? Whatever is not of faith is sin. He doesn't have faith. We have faith in Him. He's the object of faith. Doesn't even make sense to refer to sin and God in one sentence. The righteousness of God is the kindness of God. And it's profound and it's deep. And it's the foundation of His relationship to us. Only when that foundation exists can we have a relationship to Him. And it comes through faith. When Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you. And then he continues in verse 4, I have built you and I will build you again, O virgin Israel. That's the righteousness of God being expressed. The kindness of God. Which comes to people in irresistibility and draws them to himself. Satan tries to misrepresent God as a bully in the sky with a bat. In reality, God is incredibly kind, incredibly gentle, and unbelievably loving. Beyond understanding, so many people are even angry at the love of God because they see it as, well, he didn't get what he deserves and he should have, and I would have let him have it, and I don't agree with God at all on that. It's pride. As though all didn't sin and fall short of the glory of God. He draws us with loving kindness. And he takes whatever areas of our lives were broken from unbelief, resulting in any manner of sin, and he makes us new. And that literally means he makes us new. I'm not going to get into it today. We've preached many messages on it already, but he makes us new. To the point where Israel was called a virgin, where in the same context, she is a harlot. But the kindness of God restores and rebuilds and makes new. The kindness of God is why Jesus came and we were cleansed by the blood. It was the kindness of God why he was sent in the first place. It was the kindness of God why anything even exists, because God gave his son because he loved, and he gave him to him to be the foundation structurally of the universe in Revelation 13:8. That was all the kindness of God. Divine or theocratic righteousness. Now love is the expression of his holiness. Again, holiness is one of those terms where people say, oh, God is holy, he is perfect. Yeah, he is perfect, but do you even remotely understand what that means? Holiness is the nature of God. Love is his character. It's the expression of the nature. And so when he says, be holy, for I am holy, he's saying, love as I have loved. In other words, I am this, this is my righteousness, now you take my righteousness upon you, and you do it by faith. Love is the expression of his holiness, and his holiness is intrinsic to him, and righteousness is the expression of it, of the holiness. The righteousness of God is the kindness of God, the second manifestation of divine love in 1 Corinthians 13:4. This is, in Isaiah 9:7, how the throne of grace is established. It says there that judgment and justice are the foundation of his throne, but judgment is passed on Christ and justice is fulfilled at the cross by the blood. That's the finished work of Christ. We could paraphrase it by saying his throne is established in the finished work of Christ. The full expression of theocratic righteousness is in the Ephesians 2:7 kindness of God that is going to be given to us for eternity as one of the three dimensions of his grace, which leads us to the throne of God, that we enter by faith, and that throne of God in our lives, as we enter it by faith, allows us to experience our oneness with God in Ephesians 2:15 and 16, and that righteousness takes place by faith. In Romans 3:22, we are where we started, with the righteousness of God, the love of God, with the love of God. What is it all about? Righteousness. It's about the love of God. We live in it. We utilize it. And we receive it. That's righteousness. Amen. If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen.